Thank you, my dear brother, for that witness and song. It is a great and glorious day to be here at Southwestern Seminary. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an honor to bring you greetings from your sister seminary in Louisville, from the faculties, the staff, students there at Southern. We are very, very thankful and privileged to be in partnership with you in the great task that has been assigned to us by the churches of our denomination. And I want to tell you, as I was anticipating being here, I was looking forward to many, many things, and all of them have been realized. I was looking forward to fellowship with my dear friend, your president, Dr. Paige Patterson. I was looking forward to fellowship with and, frankly, the hospitality of his dear wife, Dr. Dorothy Patterson. A wonderful time of fellowship in their home last night, and I was looking forward to fellowship with you. And as I met with Dr. Patterson last night, I said, here's one thing I know about your student body. There's a sweetness in your student body. And I want you to know that I have detected that before arriving here. Some of you have written me, have posted at various places in social media, and have demonstrated your care, concern, and prayer. And I just want you to know how thankful I am to be here. I'm thankful to be here at the fellowship of your faculty. What an outstanding body of Christian scholars. And as I look out and see the faculty, even this morning, I'm reminded of how many friends I'm now privileged to be among. Friends with that special calling, not only of Christian scholarship, but to teach the rising generation of those who will teach and preach the Word of God and take it to the ends of the earth. I appreciate so much those kind words of introduction by Dr. Patterson. I am always in awe and humbled to be with him. And I just want to remind you of what you already know, and that is that there are certain men upon whom the hinges of history turn. And the history that is most important to me, the history that is of urgent importance to you, the history of evangelical Christianity in America, and the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, this rides upon the hinge of Dr. Paige Patterson. And in a very real way, I want you to know that I know as I stand here that I would not be standing here were it not for how God used this man and continues to use him. You have the privilege of being at Wittenberg with Luther. Don't waste a moment. Don't waste a moment. I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read together the first several verses of this key chapter in the book of Romans. And as we know, whenever we turn to Romans chapter 10 or to any text like this, we are entering a conversation that began, now we know, at least 9 chapters before. But as we enter this conversation, I want us to encounter, to hear, and to be exhorted to the ministry of the Word. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He's speaking there of the Jewish people in particular. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Thanks be to God for his word. We have just had the incredible experience of hearing God speak. The living God speaking through his living word. We need to recognize that the world around us is in a great, great crisis, and we can identify that crisis in so many different ways. It is a crisis of belief. It is a crisis of being. It is a crisis of morality. It is a crisis of civilization. But it is the crisis of knowledge that is the foundational crisis of all. If you were to enter the most acute, the most intense philosophical debates of this day, it would not be so much over metaphysics. It would be over epistemology. How is it that we can know anything? We're living in an era that is described as the postmodern. Somewhere in the history of human experience and human time, we shifted through successive phases, and however you want to define them, there was something before modernity, and then arose modernity with the Enlightenment and all of its artifacts, the Industrial Revolution and all of its factories, and now we have arrived at an age that is postmodern, and if anything marks the postmodern age, it is a crisis of knowledge. How is it that we can know anything? Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible question addressed to us. You recognize that we are about the most audacious task and enterprise imaginable to human beings. We dare to stand up and say, there is a God, and this is what he says. You cannot imagine an act that is more audacious in its very heart than this. You cannot imagine what our calling really is until you put yourself in the seat of a postmodernist and imagine watching yourself stand up and say, yes, there is a truth, and I know him. There is a God, and he speaks, and this is what he says. Oh, and by the way, in this therapeutic age, he says that your main problem is you. The irreducible problem of humanity is not codependence or a lack of authenticity or something that can be solved by psychoanalysis. It is a short three-letter word called sin. And by the way, we didn't come up with that. It was diagnosed by our Creator. Oh, and there is a God, and he makes claim upon every part of you, including, by the way, your sex life. He makes claim upon every part of you, including your economic life. He makes claim upon every part of you because he is your creator. And he has not spoken to us in vague generalities. He has not communicated to us a mood. He has not given us a gestalt. He has spoken to us in words. The audacity of what we do is noted by those who think that what we are doing is absolutely without foundation, without justification, without authority, and without right. And before we ever get to the enterprise of the ministry of the word, we better recognize what's at stake, because if indeed God has not spoken, they are right. If indeed God has not spoken, we have no right to get up and say anything of meaning about anything at all, and we certainly have no right to get up and say that we know what the human problem is. We certainly have no right to get up and say that we know who made us. We certainly have no right to get up and say we have a revealed insight into the meaning of human life and existence and what it means to be made in the image of God. We have absolutely no right to speak to the moral issues of the day, and we have absolutely no right to point persons toward a gospel. We have no right to warn them about a judgment that is to come. Just imagine being in Acts chapter 17 in Athens without the Apostle Paul. If God has not spoken to us, we are left in Athens forever. Idols upon idols, surrounded by idols, and then a temple to the unknown God. Because since we do not know, we've got to admit it even by idolizing the unknown. And if indeed God has not spoken, we are permanent, hopeless residents of Athens before Paul. But God did speak. Now, the fact that God spoke, let's think about that for just a moment. You know, to the average person, the fact that God speaks is actually not necessarily good news. It is a comfort to many to claim that we cannot know and do not know. Because the moment you do know, you know. And then we bear the burden of that knowledge. You see, even as you think about the Bible, the revelation of God, and the incredible claim we make, as Scripture makes this claim of itself, that it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, the God-breathed words that are the Word of God. You see, a lot of people, they hear that and they think, well, then that comes as sheer obligation. We are now imprisoned by these words. Because if there is a God, He is our Creator, He will be our judge, and He's given us these words, then guess what? We're going to have to live in that house. And the average person hearing that thinks that those words then come as bondage. So in the postmodern world, when you encounter people who reject the claim of revelation and are absolutely certain that we cannot know anything, it's because many of them do not want to know anything. Because they believe if they did admit the possibility of knowledge and then the actuality of knowledge in the revealed Word of God, then they are going to have to accept what it says. I want you to contrast that for a moment with the actual experience of God's people when God speaks. I did just write this book on the Ten Commandments. Appreciate so much Dr. Patterson's kind words about it. You know the most fascinating thing to me about the Ten Commandments? It is that even most children learning them, and even most parents teaching them, imply that, okay, God's spoken, now just resign yourself to the fact that you're going to have to live this way. I know this is bad news, but you're going to have to do this. That's not at all Israel's experience. Israel is wandering in a wilderness, being prepared to enter a land of promise, and it's a land that is already occupied territory. That territory is occupied by persons who have given themselves to all the Canaanite deities, to practices of idolatry that are beyond our imagination. Israel knows that it is entering a land that is its covenant promise, but it knows that that covenant promise, even as it trusts that God will be faithful to everything that He's promised, Israel knows that there are those there who worship in very different ways, who say that God is of a very different character, who practice such things as, well, the worship of the Baals. Now, having been raised as a Southern Baptist, I understood that his name was Baal. However, that is a diphthong, and it is Baal. And the ancient Canaanites were absolutely certain that Baal was the god of male potency, the god of fertility, the god who gave crops and who spoke in power, and the thunder, for instance, was his voice. And so they idolized power to such an extent that they worshiped the Baal. You go to 1 Kings 18 and you'll see what the worship of Baal looked like when you see the priest there in the great confrontation with Elijah the prophet, and how they cried out to Baal and they lacerated their bodies. The blood flowed literally into the dirt as they tried to get Baal's attention. And what does Elijah do? Elijah says, what is he? Is he asleep? Perhaps he's gone to the bathroom. And what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says they danced around the altar, they cut themselves with knives, and no voice came. The Canaanites did unbelievably wicked things in the name of worshiping Baal. And Baal didn't even speak. They worshiped the female deities as well. And the female deities were the deities of fecundity and, again, of fertility. It was believed that these female deities gave the blessing of the womb such that livestock and human mothers would give birth. But because they worshipped fertility, they came up with pagan rites of worshiping fertility that looked pretty much like postmodern America, as a matter of fact, in terms of sexual licentiousness, sacred prostitution. They worshiped sex. And it's worse than that. Several years ago, they were lengthening a runway in Syria. And as they were lengthening this runway, they came across an ancient ruin and an archaeological site. And as they began to excavate that archaeological site, they found the most amazing thing. They found that the bones that were interred within this site, this crypt, were those of children between the ages of 8 months and 18 months. They discovered that all of these children, in terms of their skeletal remains, had been burned and all of their legs had been broken. They found an ancient site of the worship of Molech. Molech was understood to be a god that demanded moral purity. And in order to serve him, the Canaanites brought their children as symbols of moral purity in order to break their legs lest they flee the fire and place them in a furnace in order to burn them. And God speaks to the children of Israel and says, "Here's what I demand of you. No sacred prostitution, no orgiastic rituals. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here's what I demand of you. You shall not murder. Here's what I demand of you. You shall make no graven image and have no other gods before me. Here's what I demand of you." Do you understand what good news that is? What grace and mercy that is? Israel said, "We don't have to do those things. You do not want the sacrifice of our children." God's revelation to us is sheer, unadulterated grace. Every single word of it is undiluted grace. And we live within this house of authority? Yes. We live within this house of grace. But even as the world around us is now absolutely imprisoned within this epistemological crisis of knowledge, a crisis of whether you can know anything of importance about anything at all, the fact is that the greatest epistemological crisis is the crisis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one knowledge that is most important is that one knowledge that is missed by so many. The Apostle Paul begins Romans chapter 10 by reflecting upon that epistemological crisis. He has spoken of Israel. He has spoken of his own people. He has spoken of God's promises to them, and he speaks very directly of their rejection of the Christ. And he speaks of them in a way that speaks to so many we know because it speaks to who we otherwise, but by the grace of God, would be. And that is those who have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I want you to note something very carefully. Go to Acts chapter 17, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul found when he experienced that paroxysm inside himself when he witnessed the city filled with idols. The problem was not a lack of zeal in Athens. The problem was a lack of knowledge, and a lack of knowledge specific to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Word of God, which is the Word of Christ, which is the Word of faith, which is the gospel that was missing in Athens. And I want you to know that that is exactly what is missing in Romans chapter 10. It is the same problem. Wherever the gospel is absent, there is no knowledge of God. It's an incredible thing. It requires us to say things that would be considered, and frankly, require us to say things that are considered rude even now. If you do not know Christ, you do not know God. That is one of the most incredible things we have to say. But we have to say it because, brothers and sisters, that's what the Word of God says. That's what Jesus Christ himself said. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you really were Abraham's children, you would believe as Abraham believed, you would trust God. What we have here in Romans chapter 10 is Paul's assertion of the urgent importance of the Word, of the gift of the Word, and of the ministry of the Word. He speaks in verses 3 through 7 of the peril of those who do not know the gospel, because the natural response of the one who does not know the gospel is to seek to prove his own righteousness before God, to reject the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. If we do not know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, then we're going to try to prove our own righteousness. And that is the essence of religion, and that is exactly what was going on in Athens. And that is exactly what is going on in Romans chapter 10 as Paul now speaks of his heart's desire and prayer to God for the salvation of the Jewish people. Then he comes to verse 8. But what does it say? What does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. I want us to see together the nearness of the word. You see, if God did exist and God did speak, but that word was distant from us, it would be to us as if he had never spoken at all. If the word is not brought near to us, then we are stuck in that abysmal black silence of nothing. But God did speak. And the word was brought near to us. The word was brought near to the people of God there at the mountain when the mountain was surrounded by smoke and fire. And when Moses came down reflecting the Shekinah glory of God with two tablets of stone, I have been with God, and he spoke, and this is what he says, the word of God is brought near. The word of God was brought near by the prophets as the prophets stood up to proclaim what God had said. God spoke through the prophet, and the word was brought near to God's people. God has given us the gift of an inscripturated revelation. The word of God, such that to have this word, to hear this word, to read this word, to study this word, is to have the word of God brought near to us. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word was brought near to us, not only for our illumination, not only for our edification, not only for our information, but for our salvation. Amen. And now the Word is brought near to us. As Paul has already made clear in preceding chapters in the book of Romans, it's upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ that there now is the promise that the word is brought near to all, such that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the grace of God is demonstrated, as Paul tells us, in that God did not simply speak. He brought his word near to us. You know, one way we really need to reconceptualize preaching is to understand that it is our responsibility in preaching to bring the Word of God near to people who desperately need to hear it. Now, if we conceive of preaching in that way, we will not waste time in the pulpit. If we conceive of preaching in that way, we will be driven into expository preaching of the Word of God and into a relentless pursuit of passionate, authentic preaching. Because if our task is to bring the Word of God near, because God has brought it near and would have it preached to his people to draw it nearer to them, then there's no time to waste time. There's no lack of focus about what we were supposed to do when we get in the pulpit. There's no lack of clarity about what the task is. The great reformer Martin Luther, in briefing his own students in a chapel service, very famously said to them, your task is simple. It's irreducible, but it's simple. It's direct, but it's simple. It's profound and eternal, but it's simple. You have the responsibility to get the word of God from your mouth to their ears. Amen. Any lack of clarity in that? That's simple. But it also explains evangelism, doesn't it? Because evangelism is, in its essence, bringing the word of God near to someone. And if we conceive of evangelism that way, we see the joy of bringing the Word of God to someone who until now may be demonstrating a zeal for God without knowledge, or perhaps just an ignorance of God without zeal. But we have the gracious, wonderful privilege to bring the Word of God near to them. Now, if we're going to bring the Word of God near to them, here's what's going to be required. Number one, we have to be near to them. And number two, we're actually going to have to bring the Word near to them. We cannot reach them if we are not near them. But on the other hand, being nearby is not enough. Lifestyle evangelism is really pre-evangelism. Evangelism requires words. It requires the directness and the courage to look someone in the face and to say, I know your problem. Because it was my problem too. I know God's provision for you. And it is Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But it also defines for us what missions is all about. Missions, rightly conceived, a missiology, rightly directed, is a motivation to bring the Word of God where it has never been brought before, to persons who've never heard it before, to push back in the darkness of ignorance. That's tough in a postmodern world. And to bring the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the Word of God near to persons who so desperately need to hear it, to peoples who so desperately need to hear it, to nations who so desperately need to hear it, in order that they also will call upon the Word of the Lord in the name of God and be saved, and so that the nations will be demonstrated to exult in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word now brought near. The nearness of the Word, we need to recognize, is not a matter of our work. It's a matter of God's work for us. It is His gift to us. We did not go up to investigate. The Hubble telescope now, I don't know if you've seen those images sent back even yesterday, just absolutely amazing as the heavens are telling the glory of God. The Hubble telescope is never going to come back with a report. Found God. Here's who He is. If you need a telescope, it's too late. No. The Word has been brought near to us, and that's God's grace. That's God's love. He loved us so much that He spoke to us. He loved us so much that He gave us His Word. He loved us so much that He did not leave us in darkness, but rather gave us the Scriptures. He loved us so much that He sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. The nearness of the Word is something we have to know. We have to recognize in terms of our calling that it's not our task to try to come up with something to say. It is not our job to try to find something that would be a message. We are indeed to preach what God has spoken. The nearness of the Word is very important, but so is the promise of the Word. The promise of the Word is made clear in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the promise. The Word of God always saves. The gospel always saves. There is no one who will call upon the name of the Lord who will not be saved. And so the great promise of our bringing the Word of God near is that when the Word of God gets near to people, they respond to it. Not all, but many. And let's admit something. We're absolutely incompetent to figure out who's going to respond to the Word and who will not. We have no such eyes to see. We have no such ears to hear. We have no power of discernment. The Apostle Paul does not say, strategize very carefully to whom you will preach. Nowhere in the epistles will you find someone saying, bring in the marketing experts and figure out where the hot spots are. Jesus Christ spoke of a man, a sower who went out to sow. And how did he sow the seed? He sowed it indiscriminately. Amen. And whoever hears and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an unconditional promise. But there is also in this text the demonstration of the Word. Sometimes the Word works quietly and secretly in the recesses of the human heart, but where the Word works, it eventually is demonstrated. Where the Word of faith, where the gospel of Christ takes hold of a life, eventually there is a demonstration. The Apostle Paul here speaks of the necessity of that demonstration. He speaks of the public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of it very clearly. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then he explains, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The epistemological crisis is now over because the revelation of God has come. There is that moment when the heart hears, the heart knows, the heart receives, the heart obeys the gospel, and salvation comes. But it's with the mouth that he confesses, resulting in salvation. One of the great joys of the ministry is seeing the demonstration of the Word. Brothers, one of the most important aspects of your ministry is you need to go somewhere and preach faithfully enough and stay long enough to see the Word of God demonstrated. You need to go to a church, and even if there's no demonstration of the Word of God, no, especially if there's no demonstration of the Word of God, you get in the pulpit and start demonstrating the Word of God. You start bringing the Word of God near, and then you see the power of the Word, and over time, you yourself will be astounded at what the Word of God does, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that does these miracles. You cannot do anything else to achieve these miracles, to manipulate these miracles, to bring about these miracles. You will never see the demonstration of the power of the Word of God unless the centrality and the purity of the Word of God is the essence of your ministry. And you've got to go and preach in season and out of season. You have to stay with the tenacity that defies human imagination, because the power of the Word will come. And brothers, if you don't get to see it in this life, you'll see it in the life to come. The Word of God never returns void. There is also here very clearly demonstrated in this text the urgency of the Word, and this is how the Apostle Paul ends this particular passage. He's headed somewhere with this. He's speaking actually here not to the Jewish people about whom he is so burdened. He's speaking to the church in Rome. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church, and he's speaking to the church of the nearness of the Word, of the promise of the Word, of the demonstration of the Word. But notice the urgency of the Word. The Apostle Paul has in mind here the fact that this Roman congregation is called to a ministry of the Word. Yes, I said the congregation called to ministry of the Word. The preacher, yes, ultimately, as the focal point, is the one who is gifted and called and set apart for this task. But the preaching of the Word is the congregation's responsibility. And woe unto any church that thinks they can merely hire that out. It is the church's, the congregation's responsibility to make sure that it is the Word of God that is the sum and substance of that pulpit, the animating purpose of its ministry. Paul's urgency here is very clear. The promise is that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? It's a series of questions, and these questions are inevitable. If you really understand the ministry of the Word of God, these questions become inevitable. If you understand the promise of the Word of God and the sheer grace of God in bringing the Word near, and our assignment to bring the Word near to a congregation and near to a lost world, if you understand that, then the urgency immediately becomes very, very clear. If all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, then our task is to make certain that they hear. They will not believe if they do not hear. Christianity is not a contagion that spreads without words. It is a contagion that spreads by the word of faith. Paul's rhetorical questions haunt us throughout the ages because the urgency of the word is so clear in this. How will they believe if they do not hear? They cannot call upon one of whom they have not heard. How will they believe in him whom they have not ever learned of? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will there be a preacher if the church does not send? Brothers and sisters, to understand the ministry of the word is to understand that the Creator God of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, the Judge of all, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it is to understand that God has assigned to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation is a ministry of the Word. Evangelism, bringing the Word near. Missions, taking the Word near. At every single moment of every single day, the essence of our lives should be reflected in a demonstration of our response to the grace of God to us in sharing the Word of Christ with others. Parents, think with me for a moment. One of the most important assignments you have, we have, is bringing the Word near to our children. Surround your children with the Scriptures. Teach your children the Scriptures. Bring the gospel to your children. Preachers, your responsibility is in season and out of season to preach the Word, to bring the Word of God near. Christians, the task is to bring the Word, to tell the Word, to take the Word, knowing full well that a world is not only in an epistemological crisis of knowledge, but the world around us is in the desperate spiritual crisis of lostness. And knowing full well the power of this Word, knowing the promise of this Word, that if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, he, she will be saved. You see, Paul asked these questions because the church at Rome already knew the answer. And so do we. Thanks be to God for His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that You speak to us through Your Word in such a way that we hear it with the freshness and the power and the authority as if we were in Rome hearing this letter first read by the Apostle Paul. Father, I pray for the students in this school that You will bind them up, raise them up, hold them up, preserve them, edify them, and send them out to the ends of the earth with the gospel, which is the very Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word of faith. Father, we come to pray right now that each one of us will be more faithful today than the day before and more faithful tomorrow than even today in bringing the Word of God near. And may You be glorified in Your church in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the nations exult, and may all the glory be Thine, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.